You'll find the scripture lesson for today in the bulletins. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll read from the New International Version. He then began speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. May God bless us as we consider the riches of his word. A large family with seven children once moved to a different city. And you can imagine that they were having a difficult time finding an apartment that would hold all of them. That they did find some, but the landlords were kind of suspicious about renting to a family with seven children. So that one day, after they had had a fruitless day of looking, the father said to the mother, you take the four children, youngest children, to go visit the cemetery. I'll take the three oldest ones and keep looking. Well, after they looked most of the morning, they found just the perfect apartment. And the landlord asked that usual question that was sinking them all the time. How many children do you have? And the father answered, with a deep sigh in his voice, seven. But four are with their dear mother in the cemetery. He got the apartment. He didn't lie either, did he? You know, being a landlord has to be one of the hardest jobs. I found this list of Murphy's Law for landlords. You know, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. That sweet little girl with the baby that you rented to will start dating the mad motorcycle man from hell and several of his friends the very next week. Tenants have at least one relative get sick or die per month, so you'll just have to get their pay later. A tenant's ability to see dirt and damage is much greater when they move in than when they move out. Your best tenants always get job transfers during the worst rental markets. Everything in your rental will break 100 times faster than in your own home. When a tenant calls and says, "Hi, how are you?" something is drastically wrong. And finally, proper disposal of chewing gum is in the carpet. Now, in the parable that we're going to consider today, Jesus talks about the absolute worst tenants in history. Not only did they refuse to pay rent, they abused his representatives and eventually killed his own son when he sent him to get the rent from them. What's so very shocking about this parable is those who were the tenants and who the landlord is. So let's dig into God's word and mind the riches that he has for us. Jesus told this parable 2 days after his triumphant entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, and one day after he had cleansed the temple. Remember that first Palm Sunday? All the city welcoming Jesus with shouts of Hosanna, which means God save us. They were waving the palm branches for him. He came riding in on the back of a donkey and came through the eastern gate of the city, the gate that everybody believed the Messiah would come through. The Jewish leaders were appalled by this. They told Jesus to tell the crowd to shut up, to stop this blasphemy. And Jesus said, no one can stop them. And even if they could, this same sound would come out from the rocks. The rocks would cry out. Well, Mark tells us that after Jesus got into the city, the sun was starting to go down. So rather than stay, he turned around and went back out of the city, back to Bethany, to his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to spend the night. But he came back bright and early the next day and headed straight for the temple. He saw the money changers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals camped out in the court of the Gentiles, degrading God's house with their greed. He became angry, started to jump over the money changers' tables and breaking open the cages of the animals. Then he made a whip and drove the merchants from the temple. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." This was not the first time Jesus had done this. John chapter 2 tells us he did the exact same thing in the beginning of his ministry. You'd think they'd have been watching for him to do the same thing. I figure they probably were. There were probably guards there ready to stop anybody from doing something like that, but somehow they couldn't lift a finger against Jesus. And I thought about that. Why was that? Why couldn't they stop Jesus? It's because his sheer moral authority prevented it. People knew deep down in their hearts he was right in what he was doing. Well, the day after that, he came back. It was been Tuesday of that holy week. And the Jewish leaders are waiting for him. As you can imagine, they were very sore at him. They got a kickback from all of that commerce that went on in the temple. And here Jesus had ruined it on the most important week of the year, Passover week, when thousands and thousands of people are going to be buying those lambs. And thousands of people will be changing their money for coins they can use in the temple. They had a question for him, Mark 11:28. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? It's a fair question, isn't it? What do you mean doing this kind of thing, coming in here to the temple and doing this? And Jesus responded to them, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? The priests and the scholars of the law huddled together and they weighed their options. And they thought, well, if we say it was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you go down to the Jordan yourselves and get baptized? Why didn't you submit to what God was doing through John? And by their own admission, they'd be exposed as disobedient to God. They didn't want to do that. Then they thought, but if we say it was from men, if they say this was John's own idea, God didn't tell John to do this, he just did it on his own. The people are going to be mad at us and they're going to stone us and riot because they believe John is a prophet. It was a no-win situation for them. Either answer was wrong. So they copped out and they said, we don't know. And Jesus replied to them, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things. He got them, didn't he? Then he began on the parable. Let's go back to verse 1, which we read for our text. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. This was a common everyday image for people in Jesus' day. The raising of grapes, viticulture, was a very prominent industry. The production of wine and raisins and all kinds of things like that were a major part of their diet. And it wasn't uncommon for a wealthy landowner to rent out vineyards that he had to tenant farmers in exchange for sharing the crop with them. He usually split the crop 50-50. The landlord would get half and the tenants would get half. This landlord had created a really beautiful vineyard. He put a wall around it which protected it from animals and trespassers and gave the tenants a sense of security and peace and safety. He built a wine press, a place to extract the juice for winemaking. This was a great advantage to the tenants because they didn't have to haul the grapes somewhere else to a wine press and pay a middleman to press them for him. And the landlord made a watchtower, made it easy for the tenants to go up and guard their property and see what was going on. And this landlord was an extremely trusting landlord. He just gave them the keys to the vineyard and went off on a journey. And said, I'll come back around harvest time and we can settle up our accounts then. Let me read on verses 2 to 5. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this one on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. These tenants didn't want to pay the landlord any of the produce of the vineyard. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. So that when he sent servants to them, they'd abuse them and send them away empty-handed. They even went so far as to kill some of them. What kind of landlord would show that kind of patience? I think if I were in that situation, the very first time they mistreated one of my people, I'd have been down on them as hard as I could. I would have found a way to evict them. But this landlord was very patient. We go on to verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This landlord didn't give up on these tenants. He only had one more he could send. And that was his own son. And thought, well, they'll respect him. They'll see the error of their ways. They'll give what is due. But that's not how it worked. They realized they were seeing the heir, the one who had received the vineyard when the landlord died. And they thought to themselves, you know, if we kill him, this owner would have no one else to send. And he'd just walk away in disgust and leave it, and it'd all be ours. It's absolutely incredible, again, that the landlord let it get to this point, but he did. But Jesus is trying to make a point here. Verses 9 to 11. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus asked the obvious question. What do you think the landlord's going to do? Of course his patience is going to run out. He's going to come with force. He's going to kill those tenants. And he'll give that vineyard to someone else who will appreciate it and give him his due. Jesus was quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. This refers to a story that you don't find in the Bible, but because it's referred to here, I kind of think it's true. When the Jews were building the temple, they shaped the stones in the quarry, which was almost 20 miles away. And they shaped them to fit perfectly where they were done so that there would not have to be any sound of hammering or chiseling at the temple site. And when, sure enough, when the stones came from the temple, they slid right in, fit perfectly. All except one that came with the first batch of stones that got sent. They couldn't find anywhere where that fit, so they set it aside. Maybe we'll figure it out later. Well, that stone kept getting in the way. They kept tripping over it, stumbling over it, so they kept pushing it farther and farther away until finally someone just got tired of it and just pushed it down over the hill. And they got the temple finished. It was time to lay the cornerstone. But they couldn't find it. And they sent messengers to the quarry. Send us the cornerstone. We need it. We're ready for the cornerstone. And we don't have it. And the people in the quarry sent back and said, hey, you got the cornerstone. We gave it to you. It was in that first batch of stones we sent you. One of the very first things we sent you. You've got it. And then they remembered that stone they had pushed over the hill. They went down and got it and dragged it back up. And sure enough, it fit perfectly. The last piece of the temple, the cornerstone, the part that holds it all together, was the stone that the builders had rejected. It became the cornerstone. And in Jesus' day, this was seen as referring to the Messiah. It was a prophecy that he would be rejected by his people, but established by God himself. Go on and finish the parable with verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. It was obvious to everyone that the priests and the scholars were the object of this parable. And they were angry. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but they knew that people wouldn't tolerate it. They were hanging on his every word, and they'd swarm around him to defend him if they sent the temple guards to arrest him. So they had to go away and bide their time, but they'd continue to look for a way to catch Jesus. And in a couple of days, Judas would approach them and offer to give them Jesus when he was in a private place. They agreed to the plan. They arrested Jesus, and with the help of Pilate and the Romans, they nailed him to the cross to die. Incredible. Just days before the events happened, you see it happen right there as Jesus foretold them. So, well, what do we make of this parable? What do we get out of it? This is one of the most straightforward to interpret because of how Jesus introduced it. Remember, he talked about the vineyard being built? He borrowed the language from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and that helps us a lot in interpreting this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. This was a prophecy about God's coming judgment upon Judah when the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem and carry the people away into exile. And the vineyard itself is identified very clearly as God's people. So the rest of the parable kind of comes together very easily after you look at this passage in Isaiah. Who's the landlord? God himself. He's the one who took his people from slavery in Egypt and planted them in the land of Canaan and gave them all they needed to prosper. The tenants? Those are the leaders of his people. They'd been unfaithful and had led the people astray. And the servants? Who are they but the prophets that God sent to his people? 2 Chronicles 36:15-16 says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." And the Son? Certainly Jesus himself, God's Son, the Messiah. Israel lived out this pattern of both Jesus and Isaiah's parable. God had been good to them, but they were unfaithful to him. They rejected and killed his prophets, and finally they killed his only begotten Son. The judgment Jesus spoke of came upon Israel within 40 years after Jesus told this parable. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered Israel from the land. And in its place, the church grew and prospered and received members from all nations and became heir to the promises that God had made to Abraham. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Well, as God's people, we are his vineyard. He cares for us. He nurtures us. He provides us what we need to produce good fruit for him. He gives his church leaders. How are we doing? What kind of fruit are we producing for the Lord? What does God think of a church here in America? How about here in Bloomfield? You know, our nation has a wonderful Christian heritage. I was thinking about it on Veterans Day weekend. Can anyone ever argue that God was with us from the beginning and has blessed us ever since? God's expecting a return on his investment, faithful discipleship and service. Paul talks in Romans chapter 11 about how God broke off branches from the olive tree and grafted wild branches into it, a picture of the people of Israel falling away and the Gentiles coming in. And Paul reminded them he could take you off too. If he took off the natural branches, he could certainly take you off for unfaithfulness. But he promises he'll sustain his church and that he will eventually graft those branches that were broken off back in so that all Israel may be saved. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If this world is rotten, and if this world is dark, it's because we haven't been what we're supposed to be." It's a call to live for him, to serve him faithfully as disciples, to do what he calls us to do. Today's Veterans Day, a day when we remember how many have sacrificed for the sake of our nation. You look out in the cemetery, you see all the flags of veterans who are buried there. There are flags on all their graves. Some of them paid the ultimate price, died in defending our country. What have we done with that sacrifice? That's a good question for us to ask on this day, because I would certainly hate to die for my country if I thought my country wasn't going to appreciate it, wasn't going to make use of it for good. And I'm sure they feel that way. God has blessed us. He's given us great men and women in the past who've done great things for him. Let's not forget their heritage. Let's be the best that we can be for our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you for this parable that speaks so powerfully of your patience, your long-suffering, but yet also of your ultimate justice. Lord, may everything that we do, everything that we say, glorify you and serve to build your kingdom here on this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join in singing our final hymn, which is number 600, America the Beautiful.